see US sentiments running high across Iranian cities as people rally to mark the day when students took over the US embassy 42 years ago. A top Iranian general says the foiled US attempt to steal Iran's oil proves the armed forces' readiness to stand against any threatening power. And the COVID-19 pandemic shows no sign of abating in Europe as many countries there report sharp rises in the number of cases and deaths. Welcome to World News. We're live from the Iranian capital, Tehran. Thank you very much for joining us. Today is a very important day in Iran's history. It's named the National Day Against Global Arrogance, and Iranians commemorate the occasion by holding rallies to condemn U.S. policies. Hours ago, crowds of people gathered on the streets in different cities in a show of their anger at the U.S. atrocities towards their country over the past four decades. In the capital, Tehran, the protesters gathered outside a building that used to be the U.S. Embassy before the Islamic Revolution. 42 years ago, on this day, a group of university students took over the embassy building amid anti-U.S. anger. Now, traditionally, on this day, chants against the U.S. can be heard from protesters who support resistance against Washington's hegemony. Since the 1979 takeover of the compound, Iranians have been commemorating that event every year by holding rallies. Our correspondent Saman Kajuri has been on the ground covering this year's rallies for us. He joined us earlier to explain what these annual protests signify and why they're important.
Today, people, this is of course a routine for every year that people get together and indeed mark the day in order to every year to show that they are still angry at the U.S. hegemonic policies, and they want to the U.S. to stop its hegemonic policies and also domineering policies in the past 42 years, not just against the Islamic Republic of Iran, but in general throughout the world. Because, as you might know, in the past 100 years, history shows that the United States has been active in different countries and has tried to topple the establishments of different countries, almost 60 countries worldwide. And according to experts, if 42 years ago, back in 1979, the students and Iranian students had not taken over the U.S. Embassy in Tehran, well, the nascent Islamic Republic of Iran they would have been derailed. So actually, the move by the Iranian students back in 1979 somehow guaranteed the stability and the security and the survival of the Islamic Republic of Iran, the Islamic Revolution of Iran in those days.
A top Iranian general says the recent incident in the Sea of Oman proves that Iran is serious in safeguarding its national interests and that its armed forces are fully prepared to stand against any external threat. Take a listen.
What happened on the 25th of October, the news of which was released yesterday, provides solid proof that the Iranian nation's youth will stand against any power that seeks to threaten their interests strongly, bravely, and faithfully.
The Islamic Revolution Guards Corps says about 10 days ago, its naval forces foiled a U.S. attempt to steal Iranian oil in the country's southern waters. The IRGC's chief commander now says Iran has never been seeking war, but will definitely defend itself. Major General Hossein Salami says Iran is a powerful country that serves as an anchor of security in the region. He recalled the U.S. history of making wars globally and called on regional states not to expect foreign powers to bring peace to West Asia. According to Salami, the U.S. power is declining and its allies are losing their trust in Washington.
The naval forces of Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, IRGC, have managed to thwart an attempt by the United States to take over a giant oil tanker in the strategic Sea of Oman. The U.S. military confiscated the Iranian tanker loaded with crude oil in the Sea of Oman intended to unload the shipment to another tanker and then direct it to an unknown destination. But IRGC forces reacted promptly and carried out a heli-borne operation on the stolen ship's deck, gained control of the vessel, and directed it back toward Iran's territorial waters. U.S. forces then proceeded to chase the tanker, using several helicopters and warships, but their attempt at taking over the vessel for a second time was thwarted again by Iranian naval forces. The tanker is currently in Iranian territorial waters and under the protection of IRGC's Navy.
The United States continues to use oil and weaponize oil against Iran because it has not been able to overthrow the Iranian Islamic Revolution in any other way.
Iran has repeatedly warned the U.S. about its military adventurism in the Persian Gulf. Tehran says it has increased its patrols to secure the passage of Iranian ships and to combat fuel smuggling in the Persian Gulf and the Sea of Oman.
The U.S. will try to provoke some sort of conflict in the Persian Gulf because of this, and we have to keep this in mind because the Persian Gulf belongs to Iran and the people of the Middle East, not the United States. The United States should not be there to begin with.
Iranian officials say U.S. military presence in the region is a source of instability and insecurity. Iran believes the countries of the region are fully capable of providing their own security.
The incident that took place in the Sea of Oman could have easily escalated and turned into a military confrontation between Iran and the U.S. But, as it turned out, the IRGC forces were able to maintain their defensive posture throughout the operation. After all, executing a heli-borne operation and recapturing the stolen consignments from the U.S. was no easy task. Tehran believes the security of this region is best left to Iran and its neighbors.
The latest confrontation between the U.S. and Iran comes amid rising bilateral and regional tensions.
The United States continues its presence in the Persian Gulf because it is a key geopolitical trade route. Most of the energy, commerce, petroleum, commodities that are exchanged on the global market are done so in the Persian Gulf, because if we look geographically at a map, the Persian Gulf connects trade in Europe, across Egypt through the Suez Canal, and leads into the Indian Ocean.
Washington has tried to disrupt the legitimate oil trade of Iran with other countries. The U.S. has threatened Iran over its fuel deliveries to Lebanon and Venezuela. It believes that the sanctions it has imposed on Iran should be adhered by Iran under its so-called maximum pressure campaign. But this is a campaign that has failed, even admitted by some U.S. officials. Tensions have risen between Iran and the U.S. after the U.S. pulled out of the 2015 nuclear deal. The U.S. left the deal as part of a so-called maximum pressure campaign against Tehran. The campaign included tough economic sanctions combined with credible military threat. Washington's European allies failed to live up to their commitments. The administration of U.S. President Biden says it wants to rejoin the deal, but at the same time, it is pressing ahead with failed maximum pressure campaign against Tehran. The secretary of Iran's Supreme National Security Council has also said in a tweet that the talks to remove sanctions on Iran would fail unless U.S. President Joe Biden could guarantee that Washington would not renege on the nuclear agreements in the future.
And the U.S. maintains its presence in the Persian Gulf because it sees that Iran has been able to withstand so many imperialist attacks, and also that Iran has many friends around the world. Let's recall, just a few weeks ago, in the lead up to this piracy by the U.S., that Iran was able to successfully bring petroleum refineries to the nation of Venezuela.
Now, talks have been set to resume on November 29th, but the talks are aimed at removing illegal U.S. sanctions imposed on Iran. That is Iran's approach towards the talks. Only time will tell whether the U.S. will remove the sanctions or that the talks would fail.
Well, President Ibrahim Raisi says Iran wants to see tangible results out of the upcoming talks aimed at the removal of sanctions imposed on the country. Raisi says Iran will not abandon the negotiating table, but will refuse to bow down to excessive demands that violate its national interests. The president believes the U.S. sanctions against Iran are unjust and Washington needs to remove them. Iran has confirmed that talks with the P4 plus one, the remaining parties to the nuclear deal, are set to begin on November 29. The negotiations are aimed at removing the sanctions that the U.S. reimposed on Iran after former President Donald Trump abandoned the deal in 2018. Just hours ago, Israeli forces demolished a mosque near Nablus in the occupied West Bank. The Abu Safi Mosque is located in the village of Duma. Israel has a long history of tearing down Palestinian buildings. There has been much international criticism, but inattentive to all of that, Tel Aviv still pushes ahead with its demolitions. A month ago, Israeli authorities wrecked all structures in the Palestinian village of Araqib and displaced its residents. Palestinians say this is part of the regime's land grab policy to expand its illegal settlements. A UN report shows Israel's confiscation of Palestinian homes in Al-Quds and the West Bank has increased by 21% in 2021 compared to last year. The U.S. claims its investigation into a drone strike in the Afghan capital that killed several civilians back in August did not violate any law. We discussed the matter with our guests in the news review program. The Pentagon says a U.S. drone strike that killed 10 civilians in Kabul back in August did not violate any law. The U.S. Defense Department, that is, says its investigation has found that the attack was caused by a series of errors, including the interpretation of intelligence. Lieutenant General Sami Said, who headed the probe, has called the attack a regrettable mistake. The strike came days after Daesh bombing killed 13 American troops and scores of Afghan civilians outside Kabul airport's gates. The Pentagon had initially said the strike targeted a Daesh bomber who posed an imminent threat to U.S.-led troops. Joining us is Greg Simons, an author and researcher out of Uppsala in Sweden, and Tim Kirby, radio host and political commentator from Moscow. Gentlemen, welcome. If I can begin with you, Greg, the Pentagon here is saying that the airstrike killed 10 civilians but did not violate any law. We don't tend to see the United States being accountable to any law in any case, but here we see 7 children have been killed. What's your reading into this?
It's just the usual continuation of the flagrant violation of international law and rules of war. I mean, this is not an exception. It's happened so many times. I mean, this has been continuing on in Pakistan and Afghanistan and other places for decades. And the point is that, of course, I mean, an internal military investigation of their own military will, of course, find it's not guilty. But they have also been unwilling constantly to subject themselves to the International Criminal Court or any other international arenas where they could be judged. So, yes, I mean, it's just a continuation of the same thing. And even if they say it's not a violation of rules of war, it is, because what has happened and the way in which it's happened.
Right. Tim, a misinterpretation of intelligence is what the Pentagon is also saying. Does that put a big question mark on U.S. intelligence, and perhaps not for the first time?
Well, certainly not for the first time, Mom. If we look back, especially to the Obama period, it became very evident that the drone strikes are not as promised. There's this certain media perception that you can somehow use a drone strike as in, you know, a major explosion to target, to be used as some sort of form of targeted assassination. Well, most of us, most of the time, are not walking completely by ourselves in a very large open field. So anytime you use a drone strike, you are going to get the collateral damage, as they call it. So again, this idea that they would launch a drone strike into an urban environment and somehow not random people, even if the information was perfectly correct and they got the target they wanted. It's still a very questionable tactic, and it's something we need to think about for the future. We need to stop lying to ourselves about the nature of this drone warfare.
Okay, gentlemen, thank you very much indeed. Let me thank our guests for their thoughts and their time. Greg Simons, the author and researcher, joining us from Uppsala, Sweden, and also Tim Kirby, radio host and political commentator from the Russian capital, Moscow. And that brings an end to this edition of the News Review. Moving elsewhere, the coronavirus pandemic taking a toll on Europe, where the daily infections and deaths keep rising. Slovakia and Ukraine are reporting a record daily rise in cases. Hungary is also registering a big jump in infections. A new wave of COVID is sweeping across Central Europe, where vaccination rates are below the European Union average. Hospitals are struggling to cope in some countries, one of them, Romania. The Czech Republic, Slovakia, Poland, and Romania are all tightening rules on mask wearing and introducing measures to curb infections. In the Czech Republic, restaurant customers are being asked to show proof of vaccination or a recent test. Mandatory vaccinations at state institutions are being enforced in Hungary.
An end to our bulletin for this hour, but don't go away.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish. The United States government is playing a key role in organizing, promoting, and amplifying upcoming nationwide protests in Cuba planned for November 15th. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Alan McLeod, journalist. This article is published under the heading, "The United States is Organizing a Color Revolution in Cuba for November 15th. Stay tuned for more. The United States government is playing a key role in organizing, promoting, and amplifying upcoming nationwide protests in Cuba planned for November 15th. When directly challenged at a press conference as to whether the United States is directly involved in the planning of the overthrow of the Cuban government, U.S. State Department spokesperson Ned Price refused to deny it, instead twice giving long statements about how much the U.S. supports the protest demands. Responses that skeptical readers might consider tantamount to a yes. The United States remains deeply committed to the Cuban people, struggle to fully choose their leadership and their future, Price added later in a press release. A week later, Deputy Assistant Secretary of State for Western Hemisphere Affairs Juan Gonzalez went even further, announcing that the U.S. government would sanction Cuba if it attempted to interfere with the protest. We are totally committed to supporting, maintaining, and strengthening the voice of Cuban people who want a change, he added. Other American officials have been putting out a flurry of statements in support of the upcoming demonstrations. The U.S. shares the vision of the Cuban people, democracy, prosperity, and human rights, wrote Brian A. Nicholas, Assistant Secretary for Western Hemisphere Affairs. Main Press reported last month, the protests were originally planned for November 20th. However, the government's refusal to grant legal permission for them, coupled with left-wing counter-demonstrations, sped the movement to bring forward the event by 5 days. Online anti-government spaces such as the private Facebook group that sparked the July demonstrations that caught world media attention are eagerly anticipating the movement as another opportunity to put pressure on or even overthrow the government of Miguel Díaz-Canel. However, sources Min Press spoke to inside Cuba suggested that it was the very spontaneity of July protests that was the key to their success, and that tipping off Cuban authorities weeks in advance was a self-defeating idea, allowing government forces to neutralize many of the movement's leaders long before anything starts. The protests in July were the largest and most significant on the island since 1990s. However, although they garnered widespread media attention and the support of celebrities, politicians, and even the President of the United States, they quickly fizzled out. While presented as a spontaneous uprising against oppression, they were actually organized in a forum controlled by the Cuban American community in Florida. The U.S. government openly supported the protests in July. This time, however, it is backing them even before they have started. Attempt appears to be a Cuban-style color revolution, a Western-supported attempt at citizen-led regime change. Perhaps the most prominent color revolution was a series of protests that toppled Serbian President Slobodan Milosevic in 2000. Protesters used non-violent tactics to flood the streets with people to overthrow the government. It later transpired that the group credited with organizing the events OTPOR was on the U.S. government payroll. Since then, the group has been used by the U.S. to train activists across the world in how to bring down governments of which Washington does not approve. At first glance, the Biden administration's position on Cuba seems to be a 180-degree change from that of Barack Obama, who moved towards normalizing relations with the Caribbean islands. However, Obama was essentially forced into doing so by united opposition across Latin America, which threatened to expel the U.S. from regional bodies if it did not pursue that course. 10 years later, many of those independent-minded governments have been overthrown, often in Washington's help. It is in this context that the Biden administration continuation of the Trump-era sanctions makes more sense. The sanctions have continually been declared illegal by the United Nations, which in 2014 estimated that they had caused an estimated $1.1 trillion worth of damage. remains an open question as to how successful the upcoming action against the Cuban government will be, but who is behind the protest is hardly in doubt.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You are listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio. And you are listening to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So we are looking at Imam Sajjad's supplication number 8, found in As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyya, and we are looking at the first verse, second word, where the Imam seeks refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from anger. And we are still trying to define what anger is before anything else. Anger acts as an armed force in a person. So think of it as a sword or a soldier inside the mental capacity of a person, inside his head, which, if administrated correctly by a just and wise government, which is the intellect. So that's an example just to make it a lot easier to understand. If anger was an armed forces and the brain is the government that controls it, then it obviously will provide security, protection of interest, will become a promoter and a founder of good in the role or in the life of a person. So its role will become to make sure that the person exists, preserves his body, preserve his psyche, preserve his soul, preserve his faith, dignity, his honor, children, homeland, and everything in between. Because you have that, you know, anger towards these things that you hold close and dear to you, that you won't let anyone attack them, right? So that's when this armed forces are controlled by this wise government, which is the brain. Because our life, the life that we live in, is in fact is full of harms, is full of enmities and obstacles and things that might go wrong at any time. Therefore, we need such a force. Let us take a break and then we continue right after.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So we said basically our life or our living environment is based on divine provisions by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and full of harms, enmities and obstacles and so many dangers that a person might face. Even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, he talks about the fact that when it comes to enemies, we have so many enemies outside. But what's more interestingly is the enemies that are within, the domestic enemies that we have to deal with. And these enemies, sometimes they creep on us without us seeing them. And these, like what we call pests, that could attack you at any time. And obviously they are within. So Amir al-Mu'minin, when he says, the worst of your enemies is yourself, which in fact, it is true, because sometimes we are enemies to ourselves. The things that we do, the things that we cannot control, when it comes to our powers, or our faculties that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to us, we will cause destruction not to only ourselves, but to everyone else around us. And these enemies, the problem with them, they are hidden, they are unseen, they are unfelt. It just creeps up on you. You get into a situation where you need to be angry, but you don't. Or you get in a situation where you get angry where you shouldn't. And then, you know, it happens that you will fall short on one of the sides of the scale. So one needs to be constantly aware of this anger that we have, of this armed forces that we have. It's a double-edged sword that if I don't balance it, I could cut a side of myself. So it's very important that we keep it under control. So intellect comes into play. When intellect comes to the field and it uses that power in a correct manner, then life should be smoothly. We train it, we maintain it, we tame it, and then our power of anger becomes just the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants it to be. Let us take a break, then we come back, inshallah.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So one thing that we need to seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that is the reduction or the decrease of the power of anger as much as the increase. So increase would lead to madness. Decrease, however, it will lead to cowardice. So a person who does not have anger or falls below the minimum required level of anger, such person we cannot hope for, because he cannot protect himself, cannot protect his family, he cannot protect his country, he cannot protect his homeland, he can't even protect his material and spiritual or faith or anything that belongs to him, because he's too of a coward to stand up, to fight oppression, to fight oppressors, to stand with the truth, and he just doesn't have it in him. So everything around him will collapse. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala first that we seek refuge in him, not to have less anger. And two, we seek Allah's refuge not to have too much anger, because we become very destructive to ourselves and to those who are around us. So we need to have this level where we manage and maintain our anger. Even in the hadith says, "Man malaka nafsa," he who controls and owns himself. And the hadith mentioned a few things amongst what? وَإِذَا غَضِبَ, and when he becomes angry. You need to have ownership. You need to have control. You need to have mastery over yourself when it comes to anger. That's the hadith says, مَنْ مَلَكَ, he who owns, he he who controls, because a lot of people don't control it. A lot of people, it controls them. Or they don't even have it to control in the first place. So to reduce it is a problem. To increase it is a problem. So we need to have ownership and control over it in order for us to have at least a happy, prosperous life. Otherwise, we can get ourselves in a lot of trouble because of anger. So now we're just trying to, you know, look around anger from different direction, and inshallah, then we dive deep inside this topic. Until then, thank you for listening to the program Bridge, and inshallah, we hope to see you in other episodes. Until then, take care of yourselves. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را، هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را.
Is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, shortwave radio, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz, every day from 1920 to 2020. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you. Democrats are staring down an ugly reality in the U.S. Senate. The historical malapportionment of the upper chamber, which awards two members to every state, even though Wyoming's population is not only 68 times smaller than California's population, but smaller than 115 counties nationwide, already places the party at a disadvantage. We now now present you an article written by David Daly. The piece is titled, The U.S. Senate is Undemocratic. That's bleak for Democrats' midterm hoax. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. Democrats have it tough now, trying to keep a precarious U.S. Senate majority in tune on a $1 trillion-plus budget reconciliation package without a single vote to spare. Well, just wait. These days of 50 Democratic senators may soon look like significant days. Democrats are staring down an ugly reality in the U.S. Senate. The historical malapportionment of the upper chamber, which awards 2 members to every state, even though Wyoming's population is not only 68 times smaller than California's population, but smaller than 115 counties nationwide, already places the party at a disadvantage. This edge has only become more prominent due to polarization and population patterns, and will collide next with a challenging map in 2022 and an even harder one in 2024. It's a problem so intractable that it makes even partisan gerrymandering seem like child's play. Demographic change won't help either. Democrats are simply packed into fewer states. According to a 2020 Data for Progress study, that hands Republicans a 3 percentage point advantage. According to 2020 census data, the nation has grown more multiracial and less white, a trend which should, on balance, favor Democrats. But while the emerging Democratic majority is happening on paper, it has been structurally blocked from achieving political power. The white, non-college-educated voters that make up the largest part of the Republican coalition are shrinking in numbers nationwide, but they're better distributed. Those rural and less educated voters still hold a dominant position in enough small states to claim a decisive grip over the U.S. Senate. Maybe 130,000 New York hipsters can be persuaded to move from Jackson Heights, Queens to Jackson Hole, Wyoming. It might be the best investment any liberal billionaire could make, since this is a political problem for Democrats, but also a crisis for democracy, without any easy solutions. The political analyst and pollster, David Shaw, suggests that even if Democrats deliver a good performance in 2022, defeat Republicans by 4 percentage points, and surmount the losses that a governing party historically faces in the midterm elections, they have about a 50-50 chance of holding the majority. David Shaw says, win a more slender majority, say 51%, and they'll likely lose a seat and the Senate. This isn't a new development, of course. The structure of the U.S. Senate has been inegalitarian since our founding, and the nation's political geography has provided the Republican Party with a baked-in edge for decades. But contemporary partisan trends have exacerbated it. The Republican Party held the U.S. Senate between 1994 and 2006, and again, from 2014 through to 2020. However, according to research by Stephen Wolf of Daily Kos, Republican senators actually represented a majority of Americans during just one electoral cycle over those decades, and that was in 1996-1997. Right now, the 50 Democratic senators represent 41 million more Americans than the 50 Republican senators. Stephen Wolf added up every vote cast for Democratic and Republican Senate candidates over for this period and calculated the total over every 6-year period in order to determine which party had more support over the period of any given Senate term. Only during a small window over those 3 decades, covering Senate elections from 1994 through to 1998, did Republicans ever capture that 3-cycle aggregate vote representing every ballot cast for all 100 senators. The trend line for Democrats does not look to be improving. The 2020 census showed that more than half of the 330 million Americans live in just 9 states. That means upwards of 50% of Americans have 18 U.S. senators, while the smaller half has the other 82. According to a University of Virginia forecast, by 2040, half of the nation could live in only 8 states, with just 16 senators. Let's break that down even further. According to census data, 2/3 of all Americans, some 219 million of them to be exact, live in the largest 15 states. They are represented by just 30 senators, 22 Democrats, and 8 Republicans. But what about the other third? They have 70 senators. These smaller states aren't only whiter than the nation at large, they tilt decisively to the Republican Party, represented by 42 Republicans and 28 Democrats. That's more than enough to filibuster any legislation that cannot be passed through the reconciliation process, including voting rights, effectively granting veto power over even popular proposals to a tiny minority of voters from the smallest and whitest states. As the Maine Senator Angus King noted on the Senate floor recently, 41 senators representing just 24% of Americans can block legislation with the filibuster. The Democrats' future looks even bleaker when you graph that geographic reality on a deeply polarized nation with more red-leaning states than blue, and voters increasingly less likely to split their ballots between a presidential candidate of one party and a U.S. Senate hopeful from another. The Senate has become as sorted as the rest of the nation. Should the Senate represent states or the American people? Should 1/3 of the nation retain the power to block legislation favored by large majorities? What does it mean to hold the consent of the governed when Democratic candidates for the U.S. Senate, but also the U.S. House of Representatives and the White House, must win by large majorities to have a chance at holding more seats or electors? But Republicans can capture both chambers with fewer votes. In a moment in which we are focused on racial equity, how can we hand bonus representation to smaller, whiter states, ensuring that the Senate leans towards the interest of white voters on any issue where whites and communities of color diverge? And what does it hold for the legitimacy of the Supreme Court, when 5 of 9 conservatives have been selected by presidents that lost the popular vote, then confirmed by senators that represent a minority of Americans? There is no equality in a system so widely malapportioned. A Congress designed 240 years ago to guard against the tyranny of the majority now ensures that a white majority in a changing nation maintains veto power simply by virtue of the smaller states where they live. Perhaps that has been the point of the Senate from the beginning. More than 25 years ago in 1995, the former Senator Daniel Patrick Moynihan observed that sometime in the next century, the United States is going to have to address the question of apportionment in the Senate. We've arrived at that moment. But now what? One solution would require Republicans conceding their advantage in the interest of representational fairness and broadening their appeal to voters in a multiracial nation. The other solution requires Democrats to broaden their appeal and win elections in states turning decisively the other direction, then using that power to add states or make otherwise bold reform. At this moment, as Republicans cement an enduring minority rule through gerrymandering, geography, and the courts of law, and Democrats appear unable or unwilling to muster any meaningful response, both options feel equally unlikely. Just listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. We all know that one of the most important du'as and supplications or dhikr, litanies that we have in the Islamic tradition is that of the salutations upon the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, which is something that even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does in the Holy Quran. And it's Allah himself saying that I do it, my angels do it, and you believers also do it. So we see that this salawat is a gift to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. But we must also understand that the Holy Prophet, yes, according to the elevated and the esteemed scholars of Islam, that this salawat that we send upon the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, not only, you know, it's difficult to understand, but not only improves the position of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, but it also impacts our position, which is more important. Because when we pay attention to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, that attention is given back to us. Therefore, it is not something difficult to do, saying Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad, or saying sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. It's not something difficult to do. It takes, I don't know, 5 seconds, 10 seconds, even less, depending how fast you say it. Therefore, in this tradition that we would like to share with our dear brothers and sisters today, is speaking about a person who is a true selfish miser, a person who can't even spare 5 to 10 seconds of his existence for the benefit of a person who gave his entire existence for the saving of you and me. This is important. If we cannot pay attention to this, that when the name of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is mentioned, and we do not give that salutation, you know, we are really selfish. And this is what the Holy Prophet is saying here, that it's not only I who will benefit, you are benefiting. So in this tradition, that it is not only a gift to the Holy Prophet, it is a gift that comes back to us. So how selfish and how miserly can a person be that not only does he not want to give a gift, he doesn't want to receive it back. So the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam is reported to have said that the real miser, the person who's extremely selfish, is he before whom my name is mentioned and he does not say peace be upon him. And he does not say that salawat. He does not even recognize that this salawat is something that Allah says that you have to do. And not only does he not recognize that, he doesn't recognize that it is a gift that Allah has given us because we get the benefit. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us understand the status of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Make us of those who continuously send salawat upon him like the angels, inshaAllah. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Out from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sesti. He's a professor of international.